So today, for our message, we're going to continue on through the book of Revelation. We're at the halfway point today in chapter 11. And just as a recap, if you haven't been here with us, the book of Revelation is the sharing of a vision given to the Apostle John of some future events. This was a revelation that God gave to John for us to hear about the time that is coming at some point in the future that only the Father knows, when God will bring justice to the world. He will bring his judgment against sin. We recognize and understand that we are living in a time right now where God desires that no one would perish, that all would come to faith in Jesus, be forgiven of their sin, and have a relationship with him. And there's hope in this revelation, in the fact that we see such brokenness in the world. And with so often we're longing for God to come and do something about that, we have hope that he is going to do it. But for now, he's allowing things to continue on in the hope of bringing more people in. But there is a time coming when his judgment comes to set things right. And that's what we're reading about in the book of Revelation. Now, chapter 11, we are at a point where six of seven judgments have come against the earth, against the people of the earth. The sinfulness of man has gotten so bad that even in response to those judgments, there are still many who reject the Lord. And the last three of these judgments, the Bible calls the three woes. And we've experienced two of those. We're actually going to wrap up the second one here in chapter 11. So with that as a really brief recap, let's read chapter 11, Revelation verses 1 through 14 to get things started. It says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have the power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. They have the power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending others gifts, because the two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. When they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, and they went up to heaven in a cloud where their enemies looked on. And at that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and the tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe has passed, and the third woe is coming soon. So a big part of the focus of this section as we wrap up that second woe is these two witnesses. And I'll just summarize a few things that we read about them to begin with. We're told that they will be prophesying for 1,260 days, which is about 3.5 years. And that gives us an interesting perspective, I think, on this vision that John shares. That we read about events happening one right after the other, but we also read things that this is going to happen for 3.5 years. So although they seem to happen pretty quickly as we read them, we don't actually know the time scale for all this. This could be happening over many, many years, all these things that John is foretelling us. Now, these two witnesses that John refers to here are witnesses to Jesus Christ, and they're granted some supernatural abilities. They're given a supernatural protection during this time of their witness. No one can come up against them. We read in this vision that they have fire coming from their mouths that devours their enemies, and the word used there could either mean fire or lightning, just to give some perspective on what might be happening. They can stop the rain, turn waters to blood, and bring all kinds of plagues on the earth. Now, once again, you read just that and you think, what a terrifying thing that these people of God are doing. But we have to remember the perspective again. When all of this comes about, this is at a time when there will be so much more sin and evil at work in this world than we have ever experienced. The people that we read about at this point in Revelation are people who have survived the first six of God's judgments against sin and still refuse to acknowledge him. And they come and attack God's witnesses. They seek to kill them during this time. And so God gives them his protection for a time period. Once they've finished their testimony, this beast comes from the abyss that kills them. Now we're going to read more about some beast a little bit later in Revelation. At this point, we don't know much except it comes from the abyss, which we've read about in a couple other places. Revelation 9 tells us about the plague of locusts that came to torment the earth, and they came from the abyss. And in Luke 8, we read about a man who was possessed by a group of demons that called themselves Legion. And Jesus came to cast them out, and they begged Jesus, "Don't cast us into the abyss." And so this abyss seems to be a place of demonic power, a very evil place. And so this beast comes out, and this demonic being kills Jesus' witnesses. And once again, we get a glimpse at the horrible state of the world as people come and revel in their death. They allow them to lie in the streets. They give gifts to each other and celebrate the death of God's people. And these witnesses paid a tremendous cost to stand for Jesus. They encountered all kinds of persecution, and they were killed, and their death was rejoiced, all because they spoke for Jesus. They stood for God. Now, of course, this wasn't the end of God's plans for these witnesses. They rose again. And this, their death and humiliation, God allowed to happen to further show the world his power and his presence. He brings them back to life and takes them up to heaven. And we see, even at this point, after all these judgments that have occurred, there's still hope for people to turn back to God. When this earthquake hits, we read that some of the survivors saw God and gave glory to him. Even now, as God's judgment is coming, God still calls people to turn to him. That's the whole point of this, to try to help people see him and come back to him. So this wraps up the second woe, the sixth judgment. And we're going to step into the third and final one in the weeks to come. But as we just stop and reflect on this story of these witnesses today, and think about how that applies to our lives, I'm reminded of something Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, verses 25 to 33. We read here that large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? If he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone will see it and ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go out to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming with him against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other king is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." And that's really what those witnesses did. They gave up everything to perform this role for the Lord. And when huge crowds of people were flocking to Jesus because they heard of all the miraculous things that he did, they heard about his great wisdom in speaking for God, Jesus did not want to mislead them. They were excited about what they saw and heard, but that's not all he represented. There's more to following him than just those good things that he could provide, those wonderful experiences that they could encounter with being him. There's something important that he stood for, something he represented, and something he called people to. He is God in the flesh, the one and only creator of all things, the only one worthy of anyone's worship and devotion. And the people needed to know, and we need to know today, that devotion to him, receiving all that he offers to those who are devoted means giving up devotion to anything else. There's no middle ground. We're either with Jesus or not. And there is a cost that goes with it. So Jesus tells the people to count the cost in following him. He wants us to understand what it's really going to take to be his disciples. Being devoted to him will cost relationships sometime with people. And that's why he says in there, if you do not hate your father and your mother, your wife and your children, your brothers and sisters, you cannot be my disciple. He's not literally saying go hate everybody who loves, who's part of your family, but he's saying you have to be willing to let them go. Because they may not want to follow me as well. They may reject you for your faith. Are you going to cling to them or are you going to cling to me? You have to make a choice. You have to be willing to give up relationships sometime in order to follow Jesus. Not only will it cost relationships, perhaps with your own family, it will cost you your own life. Being a disciple of Jesus means giving up on your own desires and serving Jesus' desires instead. And many of those desires are deeply, deeply rooted and can feel as though they are an integral part of your being. I've heard the argument many, many times. God made me this way. There can't possibly be anything wrong because God loves me and this is the way he made me to think and the way he made me to feel. But the reality is, Jesus' response to that kind of thinking is this: if anyone comes to me and does not hate even his own life, that person cannot be my disciple. God wants us to be willing to give up every desire that we have for his sake if it doesn't match his perfect will. We're not just talking about giving up material possessions for him. We're talking about giving up everything that you want for yourself. Everything you think your life should be about, all your plans, you need to offer up to him instead and let him decide how you should live. Now, God did make us to be thinking and feeling beings. Our emotions and desires have good purposes, but our sinful nature tends to twist those things into desires that lead us away from God's will, to desire things that are not of God. And we can only untangle those desires through full devotion to Jesus Christ and allow the Holy Spirit to work within us. This is what Jesus is talking about giving up your life to be my followers. The cost of following Jesus will include rejection by other people. It will sometimes feel like isolation from the world. You will feel out of place in this world. And sometimes, as in the case of these two witnesses, it can mean death. We've heard many, many stories of people who have gone out into this world to share the gospel, who were killed for their witness. It continues today, and it has gone on throughout the entire history of people standing for God. Following Jesus, being people of God, has always meant standing out as different from the rest of the world. When God chose the Israelites to be his people, he gave them a homeland that positioned them in a place where trade routes would go through Israel, and they would encounter people from all over the ancient world. God placed them there intentionally to show those people what it meant to live for him, to be an influence to those cultures. But the entire history of the Israelites show how they constantly struggled, and they chose to live like the people around them instead of standing for God. I've got to file my notes here. But while the Israelites were having those struggles, God chose certain people within their ranks to stand as people who would speak for him, the prophets. He gave them a message to stand boldly and speak out against the people living for the ways of the world. In 1 Kings 19, chapter 14, one of those prophets, Elijah, was speaking to the Lord, and he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." So even back in the Old Testament, this was the response of the world to the prophets that God sent. They rejected their message and they put them to death. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, one of the most prolific writers of the New Testament, tells us about how he would go into a place and he put up with insults. He put up with people stoning him. There were riots that were risen up because of Paul's message that drove him out of town and chased him down. Ultimately, he was arrested and sent to Rome on a prison ship because of his witness for Jesus. The church in Jerusalem, we read in the book of Acts, was scattered because of persecution against them. And that persecution against people of God continues throughout history. So the reality is that everyone who seeks to follow Jesus needs to be aware of this cost. That our world truly is ruled by sinful desire. And rather simply rejecting Jesus and say, no, I'm just not going to follow him. You can follow him if you want. I'm not. We see this pattern that people throughout history respond instead with hatred and violence against those who stand for Christ. Just as they will these two witnesses we read in Revelation. So Jesus says, count the cost of following me. Even today, if you stand for Jesus, even if you just choose to deny for yourself the things of this world and stand for Jesus yourself, you will likely face some sort of rejection, whether it's ridicule or outright hatred. This is what Jesus has told us will happen for those who follow him. We all need to consider that cost in following Jesus and ask this question, is he worth paying that price for? Is he worth it? Some will say no. Some will say, no way, I don't want to put up with this. I would rather enjoy my life. And they will turn away from Christ. Some try to find compromise with the world. They try to have both. They say, well, I love God and I love Jesus. I love what he's done for me. I love his grace and his mercy. I love the community that I can get. But they want to ignore his righteousness. And they make excuses that result in embracing sin rather than calling what it is and continually offering up our lives, asking God to change us and to change our desires. Remember, there is no middle ground. We're either fully with Jesus, fully giving up our lives for him, or we're not. If we don't accept the truth of God's word, and if we deny that we are sinners unworthy of God's love, then this entire book of Revelation we're reading is nonsense, honestly. Because a God that doesn't ultimately judge sin, because sin is meaningless, God doesn't want us to change, then there's no point in this vision. And if we don't accept that we are all sinners unworthy of God's love, that we need to be giving up our lives for him, then ultimately the death and resurrection of Jesus is meaningless. What did he die for? If not to pay the price for our sins, if not to call us into a new life and righteousness. He humbled himself. He was humiliated, tortured, and killed as a sacrifice for our sin. He paid a tremendous price so that we could all be free. So there's something of substance to think about in the sinfulness that rules our lives in this world that we can't just ignore. And this is what Jesus talked about giving up our lives for him. If we deny all these things as part of our interaction with Jesus, and we just say that God loves us as we are, then really there is no point in Jesus' death. There's no point in what we're doing here other than being a social club. But there's more to it than that. There is a life that God calls us to, a sacrifice that Jesus calls us to make. This is what the Bible declares. There's a cost to following Jesus. You're either with him and give up your life for him, or you don't. The Old Testament prophets knew this. The apostles who founded the church and gave up their lives for Christ, even under torture, knew this. These two witnesses in Revelation will know this, and they're willing to pay the price. And I think that's something we need to pay attention. Why were so many people willing to pay the price of their lives for Jesus? Considering the pain and rejection of denial and in death and the ways that they suffered, why? What did they gain? And that brings us to another part we need to consider. If we're going to fully count the cost, we need to recognize that that sacrifice side is only one part of the equation. There is much that you gain. And what you gain is so much greater in comparison than what you have to give up. We need to consider who Jesus really is. And for that, I just want to turn to John 1. Just read the first few verses there. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. But darkness has not understood that. And what I want to draw out of that for this morning is just that Jesus is the one and only God and creator of life. There is no one more worthy of devotion and no one who knows this world better than he does. He gave us life. He was there in the beginning. And through him, all things were made. There is nothing he doesn't know. There is no one more qualified than Jesus himself to give instructions on how we should live our lives. And no one more capable of providing us the strength we need to pursue his desires rather than our own. He gives us light, and he shines that light into the darkness freely. He offers us the ability to come to him, even when our own hearts and minds are clouded by sin. He freely offers his wisdom and guidance to navigate our way through the darkness. And God didn't have to do that. That's his grace. He gave us his instructions in his word. He told us how he wanted people to live. He could have left it at that and said, here you go, I told you what I want. If you don't follow me, that's your own fault. But he doesn't do that. He gives us himself. He provides his spirit to give us the strength and ability to follow him. And when it comes to being rejected or harmed by other people, Jesus says this in Matthew 10, verse 28. He said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And you just have to ask yourself, who am I more afraid of? Am I more afraid of what man can do to me? Or what God could do to me if I don't follow his will? Now, we know that God is loving and caring and merciful. He's not vindictive, but there are limits to what he can allow. And are we going to be more fearful of what people can do to us or more fearful of what our Lord could do to us if we choose to reject him? There is greater benefit that comes from following him than there is that we can ever get from following anything in this world offers. Jesus continued that passage. He said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. So even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. So the point that he continued to make, not only is God all-powerful and you ought to be concerned about what he could do to you rather than man, he goes on to say, don't you get it though? You are so much more valuable to the Lord than those sparrows that he provides for. Right? God loves you and wants to pour out his love into you. He's not just waiting for you to figure it out on your own. He wants to provide for you. There is so much to gain from coming to him. Jesus gave up so much for our sake so that we can have the opportunity to know him. He set aside his divine nature. He became like us, limited, weak in the flesh. He made himself a servant of all rather than ruling over him with the right that he had as creator. He served us. He offered up his life as a sacrifice so that we don't have to suffer the ultimate consequences of our own sin. He gave us eternal life. The reward of eternal life with God is so much greater than the cost of losing our life in this world. What can man really do to you that God can't overcome? When we confess our sin and receive the gift of forgiveness, we gain an entire new life. The debt of our sin is wiped out completely. We're blameless in God's sight no matter what we've done with our lives because Jesus paid the price. God gives us his Holy Spirit to dwell within us. His very presence is with you to guide you, to teach you, to strengthen you. What better gift could you hope for in this world? And you gain eternity with the Lord. And that is a promise nobody can take away. If God has put that much effort into giving you the opportunity for life, isn't he worth giving up your life for? What other gift can you gain in this world that it would be any greater? So let's count the cost of living for Jesus and being his witnesses in the world today. This time we have before his judgment begins, let's do it now. Count the full cost. Consider what you do have to give up, but also consider the rewards that come from living for Jesus. There's so much more that you gain if you're willing to give up your life for him and let him tell you how to live. Let's give thanks to God for his incredible grace and love and praise him as we close out our worship time today. Lord God, I do thank you that you make it clear to us what it is you're calling us to. And I pray that you strengthen us as we really absorb that, Lord. I know we all have things that we want to cling to in this world. We all have that tendency that we don't want to experience hurt, pain, loss, isolation. But help us remember, Lord, that we're not giving those up. We're actually gaining them in a greater way and through our connection with you and through what you offer. Lord, help us to see fully who you are and how much greater you are than anything this world offers. Give us the courage and the conviction, Lord, to give up our lives to live for you instead. In Jesus' name, amen.